All right, family, go ahead and have a seat. And howdy. Whoop. Well, guys, if we haven't met, my name is Benjamin Pinkerton. I'm the college pastor here at Grace Bible Church. And it's a privilege to always be with you guys. I'm normally across the street for our college services. But Brian asked me to come in and speak. And just so you know, Brian has laryngitis. He has no voice. And so I'm the backup. And so please, if y'all would, just keep him, his family, in your prayers that he would make a speedy recovery. So I am so grateful to be here with you guys, and especially to teach through this book. Romans, the just theological masterpiece by Paul, and going through Romans, this amazing opportunity for us to know some of the core doctrines of our faith, all packaged in this beautiful letter to the church in Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire. And I was actually super privileged when I was in seminary. I got to sit under one of the world's most renowned Greek scholars, Dr. Daniel Wallace, and I got to go through Romans with him. And it was amazing. And something I came out of that class with was just a kind of big overview picture of the book. And so this is going to be small letters, I get it, but I'm just going to show you a little something. Because I know that last week, and by the way, if you weren't here last week, Brian was in chapter 13, and he actually recapped the book all the way up to chapter 13. So I would encourage you, if you haven't, go back and listen to the sermon by Brian last week. First 9 minutes, he goes all the way up to chapter 13 and really recaps where we're at in the letter. And I'm going to not do it as fully because I just want to give you this slide. But for me, there's something that I walked away with, the five S's of the book of Romans. You have sin in chapters 1-3, that all of us have sinned, all of us deserve death because of sin. And then the next part is sin, it goes into salvation, that ultimately God loved us so much that he died for us. He lived the life we can't live. He died the death that we deserved, and he was resurrected from the grave, and he offers eternal life by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. That is ultimately salvation. And the next section is sanctification, how God sent his Holy Spirit to believers who believe and trust in Jesus, and that sanctification process is the Spirit of God transforming us more and more to look like Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. We actually get to model and look like our Father through the Holy Spirit. The next section was over God's sovereignty. Paul's going to answer some really challenging questions, like what's God's plan for the Jews? How does the New Testament church and the Old Testament Israel fit together? Is God's promises going to be fulfilled in what he said in the Old Testament? And over, we're seeing God's sovereignty, the scope of his salvation to all people. And then we get to chapter 12 through the rest of the book, and that's where we're at in this section. Right, chapter 12 goes into this moment of service. How are believers in Jesus, how is the church called to respond to the outside culture and world, but also as a body together? And if you remember, in view of God's mercies, he says, therefore, after everything I've said, therefore, in view of God's mercies, I want all of you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or the logical response to the gospel. So what ultimately, Paul is saying is because of the gospel, all of us are called to be living sacrifices. And if you actually think about that mental picture, a sacrifice does not want to be on the altar, right? It's being slaughtered. A living sacrifice wants to get off the altar as soon as possible because it takes work and it's challenging. And Paul says, for you guys to ultimately reflect God's glory to the culture, but also to one another, you need to become living sacrifices. And the way you're going to do that is not to be conformed to the culture around you, not to be conformed to the patterns of this world, but actually you're called to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by knowing God's will for your life, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's ultimately the last section of the book. Last week, Brian gets into it and says, okay, he's talking to this church in Rome, and he says, this is how you respond outwardly. This is how you respond in politics and in government and how you do your social sphere and work with unbelievers outside of the church. And today we get to talk about how believers are called to reflect God's glory to one another. How do we respond to the gospel in the church with fellow believers? So today we're going to be looking at how the gospel meets our gray areas. How the gospel meets our gray areas. Now, I'm going to divulge for a second to a little illustration. I am now working on my 10th year of marriage with my wife, Kara, which is awesome, right? And I just want you to know that marriage, it's beautiful. It is this opportunity to partner together, to reflect to one another God's love for that other individual, right? The marriage is not ultimately just about us being happy and feeling fulfilled because we have a partner, but ultimately it's for us to walk in holiness, that we show one another God's love for each other, but also the watching world, the external world looking at our marriage should see a reflection of a relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. So our marriage is supposed to reflect this amazing opportunity, this opportunity to show people Jesus loves you so much that he would die for you. And the church, as it serves and follows Jesus, it shows the world ultimately this beautiful unity and humility, this service and this sacrifice, this beautiful picture. Now, I just want you to imagine, that's the purpose of marriage, this huge, lofty, beautiful purpose. However, maybe for some of you, tell me if you've experienced it, there's this thing called arguments that you have in marriage. And you can argue about some things. I don't know personally, but just come talk to me if you've ever had one. I've heard that they're tough. But there's some things that maybe married couples can argue about. Or as some people like to say, strongly disagree. They don't like the word argue. Okay, whatever you want. They don't say fight. Okay, whatever. Right? So they argue. They have strong disagreements. And maybe some of you have experienced some of these. How many throw pillows is too many throw pillows? I'm not saying that I have an opinion, but there is a number, okay? How about this? How do I load the dishes in the dishwasher? Difference of opinions, for sure. How about, everyone gets this one, the toilet paper debate. Over or under, okay? How do you hang the toilet paper? How about the way you fold your towels? Man, when you have kids, it's even harder. How do you fold your kids' clothes? Oh, man. Do you leave the toilet seat up or down? Oh, man. Oh, there we go. What side of the bed does the spouse sleep on? Left or right? What do you keep the temperature of your house? That might have been a source of strong feelings in our household. How about time gap between texts? Like someone might be really good at responding, some might not be as good. All of these are things that many of us, if you've been married, maybe have felt that tension, that difference of opinion, that there seems to be a right way. My opinion is the right way. And this is how we should do it. If we live in the economy of all things right in this household, then this is the amount of throw pillows on the bed, right? This kind of strong opinion. Now, I want you to imagine for a second, and it's actually really sad that we don't have to think too hard about it. Imagine a marriage that's supposed to promote the gospel and reflect the love of Jesus and the church to the watching world and to one another. Imagine that silly differences of opinions like these got so strong that the fights got so much worse that when the watching world saw the relationship, instead of wanting to maybe experience that type of relationship, that type of love, which ultimately reflects the love of God for people, imagine they look at that relationship and go, I don't want anything to do with that because that is rough. Like, look how they fight. Look how they argue. Look how they dispute over the differences of their own opinions. It seems like there's no peace in that household. And that's ultimately what Paul is going to go in today with the church in Rome. He's going to answer the question of how do you handle the differences of your opinions on personal convictions, but in a gospel-centered, a God-honoring, a unified way. Because he knows it's going to be really, really hard. Because all of us have differences of opinions in the gray areas of life. And ultimately, as we look at this beautiful letter, Paul is writing to this church in Rome, and he's talking to a very diverse group composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And he knows that when people come together with differences of backgrounds, socioeconomic statuses, ethnicities, opinions, educations, all these differences are going to come together. He knows that there's going to be disputes. There's going to be differences of opinions. And he's going to argue that there's really two ways that you can do this. You can ultimately have your differences of opinions in a way that you worship and serve together still, and you reflect God's love to the world. or you can fight and you can argue over secondary matters, unwilling to set aside your own pride, and ultimately you will not reflect the peace and the unity of the gospel. So today we're going to be in Romans chapter 14 all the way through to the beginning of chapter 15. And what we've been trying to show you is how the gospel is the good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ, literally the gospel means the good news. Heralding the good news is preaching. It's proclaiming the good news that Jesus lived a perfect life. He died the death we deserved. He rose again from the grave victorious, and he offers eternal life to all people. That's the gospel. But the gospel has implications for our life. And so what is the good news statement today? The good news is, the gospel is good news because we can, in fact, love one another, even when we disagree. The gospel is good news because we can love one another even when we disagree. And so we're going to go into this discussion where Paul is going to show us three different specific ways that the gospel message influences the way we handle those differences. The gospel and the gray areas. And I just want to explain what a gray area is really quick so we don't get too tied up. A gray area is a non-moral practice that is neither right or wrong in and of itself. It is neither sinful or immoral. So the gospel and how it meets us in our differences of values and opinions in those gray areas. So how do we handle our differences? Verses 1 through 12 is this. The way that we're going to handle our differences in a gospel-centered, God-honoring way is that we need to all remember our coming evaluation. Every single one of us needs to remember our coming evaluation. Follow along with me in verses 1 through 3. It says this. Now receive the one who is weak in the faith, and do not have disputes over differing opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, but the one who is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats anything must not despise the one who does not eat, and the one who abstains must not judge the one who eats everything, for God has accepted him. So in this moment, this is a cultural situation happening. One of the biggest differences in this church, one of the most diverse aspects of this church is it is made up of two groups of people. It's made up of Jewish people who grew up living under the Mosaic law. And their entire life, they were trying to adhere to very strict rules in the Mosaic law to reflect the righteousness of God to one another and to the watching world. And a big aspect of the Mosaic law is ultimately how they're going to participate in eating their food. See, the Jewish person in this moment might have an objection to eating meat because as they grew up and even in this moment, it was difficult to obtain kosher meat in their economic setting. This meat had to be prepared a very specific way for them to honor the Lord and obey the Mosaic law, right? The meat, that the animal had to be killed according to the law. Its blood had to be drained. It couldn't be prepared with any utensils that touched dairy products or non-kosher products. And certain parts of the animal could not even be consumed. And so for a Jew, all of a sudden flipping to this moment and saying, I'm now allowed to eat meat because I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone, and he's done away with it, he's fulfilled the law. I'm allowed to now participate in eating anything. That would be extremely challenging for a Jewish person. Paul makes it clear that the person that is weak in the faith, he doesn't quite, or she doesn't quite understand how their faith in Jesus frees them from such constraints, such as eating meat, because eating meat is no longer sinful. And the fact that he calls these people the weak sibling, the weak brother, the weak sister in the faith, it implies that there's a growth that needs to happen. That ultimately they need to grow out of the stage of immaturity. But at the same time, he's going to turn to the strong in the faith and he's going to say, you guys should not be looking down upon or despising or marginalizing those that are weak in the faith. So again, strong brother is someone who doesn't have any qualms about that gray area. It doesn't have any qualms about eating meat. Paul calls that Christian who exercises their freedom and liberty because of the gospel, he calls that person strong. And he calls the person who insists that they have to do specific things, that are right or wrong when they're no longer a moral issue, he calls that person weak. And here's a biblical example for you guys. Peter in Acts chapter 10, he learns that he's actually supposed to move towards Gentiles. And he can eat with Gentiles, he can live alongside Gentiles, but his whole life he's been told not to associate or be closely connected with Gentiles. And he goes from being weak to being strong in the faith because God speaks to him, Cornelius comes to him, Acts chapter 10, Peter learns to not show favoritism because God doesn't show favoritism. However, in the process of him growing stronger in his faith in this very specific area, he relapses. Galatians chapter 2. Paul actually condemns Peter for not wanting to associate with Gentiles at certain times because of saving faith. He's falling back into his old conscience. And one thing we need to remember before we keep moving is that all of us in this room are strong and weak in certain areas of our life. Because all of us come from different backgrounds, different experiences. We've been hurt or seen really horrible things, or just our experiences, our personalities, our attitudes. We just carry stronger objections to certain things than other people, or we don't care as much as other people simply in these non-moral gray areas. Verse 4, though, that Paul continues, he says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So Paul is commanding the strong one who eats meat to not view him themselves as superior. Paul commands the weak person who abstains from eating meat to not pass judgment on the more liberal Christian as being displeasing to God. And then he gets to verse 4, and he does this rhetorical question. Who are you? Who do you think you are? You who are putting yourself in the position of a judge over another believer. Verse 5, one person values one day over another. On the other hand, another person values every day the same. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Here's another objection that the Jews and the Gentiles are having. Not just now about how they prepare or eat certain types of foods, but now it's how do you observe certain religious days. Another thing to disagree upon, another gray area, Sabbath, Jewish feast observances. See, and what's interesting is that we still can fall into those camps today. It is when a person thinks that there are certain days and times that are more pleasing to God if you do specific things. Like, I need to act a very specific way on Sunday, and that actually is pleasing to God. If I don't do these specific things on specific actions and this attitude, then I'm displeasing to God or not. Some might say, man, Lent is coming up and I have to participate and sacrifice something in my life. Or maybe some people say, that's wrong. You shouldn't participate or do Lent because of these historical cultural backgrounds. That there's just these opinions on how we might carry out religious days and observances that are gray areas. The key, though, is the end of this verse. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Every person needs to examine their own issues before God on their own time. Each person ought to carefully consider how their views line up with the Bible and then be convinced in and of themselves on those issues. Verses 6 through 9. The one who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And the one who eats does so with regard to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And the one who does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For this reason, Christ died and came to life, in order that he might become or be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. So here's the point, 1 through 9. What Paul is saying is whether you eat meat or you don't eat meat, whether you observe certain days or not, your general disposition should always be to please the Lord. Not to please other people, but to please the Lord, to follow after God's own heart. Because ultimately, Jesus' death and resurrection, he procured lordship over all people. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory and praise of God the Father. That ultimately Jesus is Lord of both the living and the dead. So everything we do must be in accordance with pleasing God. Verses 10. You then, goes back to it, why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul says this, God is the judge, and we will be judged according to our own works. Both the critical, weaker brother, or the judgmental, the scorning, stronger brother, they're both guilty. They're guilty, namely, because they're judging prematurely and they're judging without authority. You have no authority to judge another Christian brother or sister. Verses 11 through 12, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. Therefore, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So Paul's going to cite Isaiah chapter 45. And what's interesting as he quotes this is right before this passage in Isaiah 45, 23, God says this, I am God and there is no other. There is no other God besides me. Paul is reminding them, when you start to play judge, you're actually standing in the position of God and you are not God. For God is one and there is no other. What's interesting as he gets into 11 and 12 is he's going to remind them that each of us will be judged by God. Each person in this room will be judged by God. We will bow in judgment before the Son. And what he says in verse 10 is the judgment seat of God. If you did not know this, every Christian is judged by God as well. So yes, our name is put in the book of life if we believed. Grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. We have eternal security. We have a relationship with God. It's amazing. Nothing can take that away. And so we're going to be with God forever and ever. However, Christians will also be judged based on their works. So yes, you're in the family. Nothing can remove you from the family. But how did you steward your gifts? See, God talks about that all the time through Jesus and these parables and all these different moments. He's encouraging believers to be faithful, to use the gifts and the earthly life that he gives them for his glory. And however we do that, good or bad, we will either experience rewards or we will experience the loss of rewards. And so Paul is reminding them, you Christians who are judging other Christians on these gray areas, just remember that God's the judge, and also you're going to stand before him one day. That you will be judged. And ultimately, he's going to look at how you might have played God, tried to judge other people. You forgot your purpose in walking with me. Now, I think it's really important for us, before we move forward, to explain some things. I am not saying that we're not called to call brothers and sisters into walking faithfully according to clear commands in Scripture. I like to think of the issues in three categories. There are clear-cut commands in Scripture, like do not commit adultery. Do not lie, cheat, or steal, nor tolerate those who do, right? It's just biblical, right? But this concept of, man, we have some clear commands in Scripture. And so we are actually called to encourage and exhort and correct our brothers and sisters in Christ when they err on clear commands in Scripture. So that's commands. There's the next area, which is kind of doctrinal convictions, right? Like complementarianism versus egalitarianism, or how do we use our spiritual gifts, or maybe like baptisms or sprinklings or infant baptism. Like we have all of these doctrinal convictions that are based largely on man-made understanding and trying to piece together the systematic theology of Scripture with also church history and how we got here, and we have difference of opinions there. So that's the next area. So you've got these clear commands, you've got doctrinal convictions, and then you have personal values, personal opinions, differing disputes. What's sad is most of the arguments in the church happen actually in the area of personal values, because we tend to gather with the same agreements on the main commands. And we choose often the church based on our secondary convictions as well. So what are we actually arguing about is typically on these personal opinions, these gray areas that are not clearly black or white, but they're gray. And we argue and we can dispute, and ultimately we can miss the purpose of the church and how we're called to live together and towards the outside world. So how do we handle our differences? First, we remember, don't be quick to judge. Don't Don't jump to judge other people. Remember that ultimately we serve the judge and we will be judged by him. And that should humble us in the way we approach one another. Secondly, in the rest of this chapter, he's going to say, remember our cardinal ethic. So someone comes up to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? What is the rule of life? How am I really supposed to live to be walking in righteousness according to God's decree? And Jesus says, well, it's clear that you love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. And the second commandment is just like it. It's also the great commandment. Because if you love the Father, you're going to love his children. And so love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's actually the ethic, the cardinal ethic, the virtue that all Christians are supposed to display. Not how morally superior we seem to other people or how much we understand or how much knowledge we have, although all those things are important. But Scripture is clear that they should know Christians by their love for one another. So therefore, 13 through 23, he's going to dive into how we should let love be our guiding principle in these areas of differing disputes. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather determine this, never place an obstacle or a stumbling block before a brother or sister. So what's he saying? Rather than judging, rather than condemning one another, the strong in the faith are supposed to actually determine this. How is my life either helping other people know and walk with Jesus, or how am I maybe being a stumbling block or causing an offense for another brother or sister in the faith? This word stumbling block, it translates to that simply which causes someone to trip or stumble. I put something down with the way I live and it caused another person to trip or stumble. And this word takes on a metaphorical sense in the New Testament and always talks about spiritual downfall. That somehow my actions can cause another brother or sister to experience spiritual downfall. It might make a weaker sibling in the faith slide back temporarily. Or it might even cause a Christian brother or sister to have permanent damage because of their overly sensitive conscience on a specific gray area. And so what we need to do is not ever to place this stumbling block before a brother or sister. And he's going to flesh that out. Verse 14, I know and I'm convinced that in the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean in and of itself. Still, it is unclean to the one who considers it unclean. Verse 15, for if your brother or sister is distressed or literally hurt or in pain because of what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy someone for whom Christ died. He uses these two really strong words. Don't cause your brother or sister to be distressed, and ultimately don't destroy them. Don't hurt them. Don't place this obstacle in front of them that would cause them to stumble. And as they're growing into maturity and trying to understand their faith, and as they're wrestling with some of these gray areas and how to walk with Jesus, we need to be careful and determined that we're going to live in a way that helps promote them to walk faithfully. What ultimately Paul is saying is don't flaunt your freedoms. You know you have freedoms in Christ. You know that it's not sinful to eat the meat. It's not sinful to participate or not in that specific, you know, Jewish festival. But how you flaunt that freedom could actually cause someone else to have spiritual downfall. So be careful about how you live. Right? Verse 16 through 19. Therefore, do not let what you consider good to be slandered as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's stop right there for a second. What Paul is saying is you need to sort out your priorities. Sort out your priorities. That the primary issues in the lives of dedicated Christians should not be external, non-moral practices, but greater spiritual qualities that the Spirit gives us. And what's interesting is he's talking to the strong brother in this moment. And what he's saying is this, ultimately, don't be like the Pharisees, but in reverse. See, the Pharisees, even in Matthew chapter 23, they insisted that everyone must follow strict adherence to the ritual ceremonial laws. And what Jesus does is he condemns them. He says, you're trying to push people to follow these rules so strongly that you're missing what he says is justice, mercy, and faith. You're missing justice, mercy, and faith as you try and make people follow the law. And yet in this moment, he's condemning the strong ones for saying, you're trying to exercise your freedom so strongly, you're trying to flaunt your own personal liberties so much that in fact, you're missing what he says here as righteousness, peace, and joy. You're missing it. You're missing it, church, whenever you struggle and you argue and you flaunt that freedom that you have, especially to those around you that you know are struggling in that area. Verse 18, for the one who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God, is approved before people. Who will please God? Those who walk in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, so then, or for this purpose, let us pursue the things that make for peace and for the building up of one another. Here's the goal. In not causing people to stumble, in not judging, not despising, receiving, accepting, welcoming people with different opinions in the gray areas, and we are a full-fledged family, how are we called to do this? The purpose is for us to pursue one another or pursue these things which will make for peace. Verse 20, he keeps repeating, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. For although things are clean, it is wrong to cause anyone to stumble by what you eat. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine. A third thing, or to do anything that causes your brother or sister to stumble. And it's interesting that Paul does mention drinking wine here, because that is one of the most problematic non-moral practices in American evangelicalism. Because we come from different backgrounds and many of us have seen different things and the abuse of substances and it hurts people. And so therefore, it's a non-moral practice. Paul is saying in this moment, how you flaunt your freedoms and your liberty that you have could actually cause another person distress. You could actually destroy another person, create spiritual downfall. And the way I like to think about how Paul is encouraging the strong brother or sister with the weak brother or sister is the way I think about walking with Charlie, my three-year-old, almost three-year-old. We went to the Bluey Live concert yesterday, right? And I'm walking with her, and it's so easy for me to do my normal pacing. I'm like, let's go. And then I realize she's just like dragged, right? Or she's like sliding on the ground, or she's sprinting trying to keep up with me. But her legs don't work that well, right? Sorry, Charlie. And so, you know, she falls. And so, of course, I'm not going to actually walk at my normal pace when I'm holding my little girl's hand. I'm going to walk at her pace. I'm going to try and lead her in a way that helps her thrive and to stay safe and not to trip or to stumble. How much more so should we who are trying to lead our brothers and sisters to grow in maturity in the faith, how much should we try and stay in step with them? Maybe I don't get to walk at my normal pace and get there as fast as I want, and so I'm really having to sacrifice some of my personal liberty of getting there on a timely manner, and that's well worth it because I want my daughter to get there without, like, bruised knees. And the reality is that, again, for us, we're walking with people all the time with different convictions, personal convictions in these gray areas. Verse 22 and 23. The faith which you have as your own conviction. Again, kind of have it made up in your own mind. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever doubts is condemned if they eat, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. That's really strong language. What is Paul ultimately saying? That if you think it's wrong and you do it, that's sin. Period. It's wrong to do anything that you think is wrong. Period. It's sinful. However, it's not always right to do what you think is right. So in this moment, he's saying, if your conviction tells you this is wrong, I'm not supposed to do this, this won't glorify God, or this goes against this principle I have, and I'm going to do it anyway, that's a rebellious heart. So now it's sinful. Even though the non-moral issue, you can eat the meat or not, but if you think it's wrong for you to do it and you do it anyways, you're saying, I don't care about trying to walk in righteousness. And that heart posture is a rebellious heart. And so now it's sinful. So Paul is ultimately saying to these people, whenever you are walking with a weaker brother or sister and you're doing actions that cause them to try and go against their own conscience so that they can fit in or people please or whatever it is, you're actually causing them to walk in sin. So don't do that. Love is supposed to be your default attitude. And if love is your cardinal ethic, you're not going to flaunt your freedoms. Lead with love. Don't tear down the church because you want to exercise your own personal liberties. And lastly, we get to chapter 15, just the first seven verses. What Paul is now going to say is, yes, remember our coming evaluation. Remember our cardinal ethic. But also, we have a great example. Remember Christ's example in how you are called to sacrifice and to serve and to build one another up, especially in these gray areas. Verse 1, now we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not just please ourselves. That verb, bear with the failings of the weak, it's the same verb used in Galatians chapter 6 by Paul, where he urges believers to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And ultimately, the law of Christ is focused on, not exhausted by, but it's focused on love for one another. So Paul is saying that we need to love one another in how we bear with the failings of the weak, that we don't just please ourselves. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Verse 3, here's the example. For even Christ did not please himself, but just as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Paul reminds them, you're Christians. You're defining yourself as a person who follows the example, follows the person, the work, the ministry, the life, the death, the resurrection. You're all about Jesus. And I just want to remind you, this is what Jesus did, that Jesus did not please himself. Of all the people in the world that could exercise their own freedoms and do what they want, it would have been Jesus. And yet Jesus bore the suffering and the shame of a cross. That Jesus, whenever he sat on that cross, he wasn't thinking about my will be done, but it was God's will be done. And even though there was the glory that was set before him of dying for fellow man, for humanity, Jesus was willing to suffer any and everything. And I just love that Paul's like, guys, I know that you really want to exercise your own personal freedoms, but one, remember Jesus did it. And he did it way more than you ever could. And I just love that. He puts it in perspective, like, oh, but I have to give up eating meat. And I have to, like, maybe not post my, like, drinking online. Or I have to, maybe I have to participate or not participate in specific ways, in specific holidays, whatever it is. I have to give up these rights that I claim as so strong for me. And he just reminds them that the burden that you have to give up, the independence that you have, is nowhere near what Jesus had to give up for you and me. And he keeps going. For everything that was written in former times was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. Now, may the God of endurance and encouragement give you unity with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that, or for the purpose that, all of the stuff I've been talking about, the unity that y'all are supposed to have, is so that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another. How he started chapter 14, he finishes here. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God the Father. See, unity actually has a purpose. Unity has a goal. Like, we are supposed to, yes, we can wrestle with differences of opinions, but we can do it in such a way that is bringing unity and peace and righteousness and joy by the Spirit. We can do it in such a way for the purpose that ultimately we bring glory to God. That's why the whole last section is about service. How do we bring glory to God? Through how we interact with the culture, but now how do we interact with one another? And ultimately, he says unity is way more important than exercising your own personal liberties or freedoms. How you interact with each other promotes the gospel. So with that, we remember that Jesus is the judge, that we're going to be judged. We need to remember our cardinal ethic of love, and we need to remember Christ's example. So the application. What am I supposed to do with that? Because there's lots of different gray issues, and I could have like gone into all these different places that people have differences of opinions, but I really want you to get to process on your own. Have it your mind made up on any matter, you and the Lord. Here's the application. When you come to an action, when you come to something you're about to do, first ask the black, white, or gray question. The black, white, or gray question. Is what I'm about to participate in unbiblical or clearly immoral? That's the black section. So don't do that. Does this make a sibling stumble? If what I'm about to do, is it going to cause someone with a strong conscience on this gray area? Is it going to cause them to stumble in some regard? Should I really do this? And I just want to pull a caveat. The weaker sibling is not in this passage just the judgmental person that just wants to be clearly morally superior to everyone else. And they're looking for faults to find to judge other people. That's not the weaker brother. The weaker brother in this passage is the one whose moral conscience, their personal convictions about a gray area would cause them harm or distress. Very different than I'm going to simply try and always live my life in a way that no one will judge me or have any negative opinion about me. Because that's not what it means to be a stumbling block. Those people, those Christians, really just need a heart check on not being judgmental. I'm not trying to feel superior by trying to find the fault in other people around them. So this one is this going to cause a sibling to stumble? If they wrestle with a gray area, why would I flaunt my freedom in front of them? I want to love them and build them up. Third, does it build up or destroy them? And fourth, is my conscience clear? Do I have doubts? Because if you have doubts, if you think it's sinful and you still do it, it's sinful. If you think it's sinful and you still do it, you're being rebellious. So you have to work through that personally. Second application, don't major in the minors. Don't major in the minors. We get so focused on these secondary issues, or especially these gray areas. We get so sidetracked by these issues that we forget the focus of unity of the gospel, that we are all one people. We are all one family united under the same banner with Jesus. But if I'm being so sidetracked by these opinions and values, it actually creates this heart issue where I no longer want to be a part of the body, which is why I love at the end he says, the church comes together and with one voice glorifies God. It's really hard to get next to someone. Try it. Someone you're having a dispute with, try and just stand next to them in the service and sing worship songs to God right next to them. It's really challenging. You're like, oh my gosh, I'm struggling with this. Why? Because there's not unity, that there's this difference of opinion that's creating this relationship friction, and ultimately it's not going to promote the diversity and unity of the gospel in your relationship. Third, when you disagree, lead out. Be the one to lead out in love, like Jesus. Like, be the first one. That doesn't mean you always have to roll over, but how can I love this person in the midst of this difference of opinion? How can I try and understand and comprehend and show compassion, right? Not condescension. How do I actually listen to you, hear your story, why you feel that way? How can I come alongside you? How can I love you and walk with you, hold your hand and go at your pace? Like, that's kind, that's compassion, that's caring. So in these differences of opinions, let's lead out in love like Jesus. And fourth, be willing to set aside your privileges and your freedoms that you have for the sake of your siblings, if necessary, which is really hard because that's like the number one value of America, if you haven't caught it. The number one value is you treat yourself, do what you want. It's all about you. Don't let anyone tell you you can't. You can be whoever you want. You can do whatever you want at any time. Don't let anyone slow you down. Cut out all the toxicity in your life. All of these things are all about it's you, you, you. It's not about us. It's not about them. It's about doing what you want. And this goes directly against the culture of today and then. That in fact it says, no, you should actually evaluate your life and give up those freedoms. It's not sinful for you, and yet you should give them up if you're going to care for another brother, because that's way more important to me, to love your brother or sister is way more important than me, to me than you being right. Are you getting to do whatever you want? That is ultimately not like Christ. So as we've looked through this passage, I just hope that we've seen a couple very specific things that ultimately God is encouraging us as a family to be. We live in a really divisive culture and a nation and a time where everyone like primarily wants to be right, wants to prove that they know the most things and that they can prove the most things. And it's so divisive. And what if the church actually lived like what we just saw in this passage? That we didn't judge one another in the gray areas. That we held ourselves personally accountable for our actions to God. That we don't put stumbling blocks in front of fellow siblings. That everything that we do, we would edify and build up the body in love. That we'd bear one another's burdens. We would voluntarily abstain from certain practices. And ultimately, we all get to point to the fact that, man, Jesus did it first. I get to show you who Jesus is by how I sacrificed, because ultimately, Jesus sacrificed for me. And I am who I am today only because Jesus said I was worth it, and he gave himself up completely for me, and he did it for you too. Just think how much the culture would look at the church and say, man, what a model of peace that we're desperate for. We wish we had unity and peace like those people do. Let's pray. Well, Father, we just are so humbled by the passages like this they speak to every person in this room. That all of us in different areas of our life are the strong brother or the weak brother. That we can be prone to then judge those who participate in certain actions that we think are wrong. Or we can also look down on those people saying they don't know enough. They don't realize how the gospel has impacted that area of their life. And either way, God, I see that in me in so many different areas, and I just know that the church would be so much more of a beautiful picture and reminder to the world of peace and righteousness and joy if we could grow in recognizing that we don't judge one another. We remember who ultimately judges us. God, that we remember that our ethic, our cardinal ethic, our virtue, the way that we want other people to know us is by how much we can love one another. And God, I just thank you most of all that as we look to scriptures and we look at the gospel of Jesus, that you, Jesus, you came and gave yourself up completely for us because you knew that we were like sheep without a shepherd, that all of us had gone astray to each of us our own way, and you, Father, laid all of our sin on Jesus. But I just pray that would hit our hearts as we think about having to give up personal freedoms or as we wrestle in these debates and these frustrations we have with other Christians. I pray that we'd be able to look through the lens of the gospel first, that the gospel meets us in those areas and helps us to reciprocate your love to them in a way that is so countercultural. It is so not like what we see everywhere else. I pray that would be true of the church. God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.